Well, hey there, everybody, and welcome to class number two of Reformation History. Again, this is a re-recording. Classes three through six you'll find are recorded live in the classroom as they were happening. But I lost the recordings to classes one and two. So what I'm doing today is re-recording class number two for you, so that you'll have that as you listen to all of the classes. And I was careful to listen carefully to where I picked up in class number three. So today I'll end right where I'm supposed to. And that way, when you go on to listen to class number three, it'll feel very, you know, continuous, cohesive as to where this class ends and then the next one begins. So having said that, what we're going to do in class two today is we're going to talk about what the Reformation actually was. Okay, we're going to talk about what was the Reformation. And, you know, I was in class number one, I wanted to take a little time and just kind of outline, you know, why church history should be important to us, right? And there was a lot of stuff that we talked about in the re-recording of class one. So now we need to get into, though, like what the Reformation is and you know, kind of the underpinnings of it, the foundations of it, and all that kind of stuff. So when we talk about what the Reformation was, you know, there's probably a lot of different answers that you would get from somebody regarding what the Reformation was. And, you know, without taking a poll, I would probably venture to say if you ask the average person, they would probably tell you it was almost like a rebellion against the Catholic Church. But what was it actually, right? So let's talk about that. And first and foremost, I'm just going to give you some quotes here. You know, the Reformation was a revolution. And this is quoting Michael Reeves. The Reformation was a revolution, and revolutions not only fight for something, they also fight against something. In this case, the old world of medieval Roman Catholicism. And so, you know, if you're going to say, well, it was a rebellion, maybe that's right where you do it right there, is, you know, the idea of the Reformation as a revolution. Now, I will say this, as we, you know, as you listen to the next couple of classes after this one specifically, what you're going to find is that there is a lot of medieval Roman Catholicism still in Catholicism today. So, you know, as much as you would like to think that over the last, you know, 500 years since the Reformation, the Catholic Church has learned some kind of lesson and changed, they really haven't. Okay, I mean, there's a reason it's an apostate church. Okay, they have not changed much of anything over the last 500 years doctrinally. Certainly they've added to it and made it even less biblical. But, you know, when we go through some of these things, you're going to be like, man, you know, they're still doing some of these things. So it was a revolution. Next, it was a revival. This is a quote from T.M. Lindsay. The Great Reformation was a religious movement inspired by the irresistible desire to get near to God, and it fulfilled its aspiration by bursting barriers created by the Catholic Church asunder and sweeping them away. And as you go through and listen to the audios from these classes, remember, I want you to also be reading Reeves' book, Unquenchable Flame, as you're doing that. And one thing that you will see in chapter one as you read Reeves' book is that you know, the Catholic Church put as many barriers as it could, you know, concerning salvation. And really what I mean by barriers, okay, I probably should flesh what I mean by that out, is that, you know, and you're going to see this a lot today with some of the things that we talk about within the apostate church, the Romish church, is that their ecclesiology is completely concerned with making the church itself relevant. And so, you know, the barriers that are put up by the Catholic Church in this time, and indeed still today, are really focused around you making sure you understand that you need the Catholic Church for salvation. That's really what it amounts to. And you're going to get a better idea of what I'm talking about here in just a little bit. But you know, when the Catholic Church does that, you know, it creates a barrier between the person and God. And the barrier is the church itself, which was not God's design at all. For those of you who want to know more about that, maybe you're just kind of randomly listening. Maybe you're not part of our church, but Ephesians. We're going through Ephesians right now in Sunday service, and you know, Pastor Sam is just going verse by the verse through the book of Ephesians, and where it starts in chapter 4, you really start understanding what the purpose, what the calling, what the operation of the church should be like. And it is not the apostate church of Rome. So, you know, what Lindsay's talking about here, what TM Lindsay's talking about here is people trying to find God, but overcoming the barriers of the Catholic Church. Next, we can say that the Reformation was a rediscovery. Matthew Barrett says, while the forerunners stressed the need for ethical reform in the papacy, Luther recognized that the real problem was a dogmatic one. The great need was theological. The crux of genuine reform had to do with the recovery of the gospel itself, and that is definitely a big part of understanding what the Reformation is. It's understanding the message of the gospel, because the Catholic Church doesn't. You look at how the Catholic Church views salvation, how it views justification, and that tells you all you need to know about it. And we're going to get into that more as the classes go on also. And of course, the Reformation was a reformation. This is a quote from Michael Horton. The reformers were renewing, retrieving, and reviving what they believed had been lost. They insisted on reform, not just in externals, but also in doctrine. The reformers became characterized by the theology behind the slogan, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. The church reformed, always reforming. All right, and then, you know, another helpful thing when you think about what the Reformation is to think about the things that were happening during the time of the Reformation, because one thing that you'll notice if you really delve into the history of the Reformation, especially the things that were, like, going on during the Reformation that not necessarily were directly part of the Reformation. You know, this was a time in the world when the world was changing, okay? And you know, when we see that, we're going through a time like that right now with the, you know, with the internet and just how quickly communication flows now. And what you'll see when you look at the time of the Reformation, there's a lot of similarities there in that information was about to start flowing a lot more quickly. And what do I mean by that? Well, in 1454, which was, you know, approximately, we'll call it 60 years before the Reformation really started going, Gutenberg created the printing press. And all of a sudden, you could print you know, 100, 1,000 books in the time it would take you to copy one, you know. So this was a major development in the flow of information. You know, Gutenberg invents the printing press, and then all of a sudden, you know, we can just make as many copies as we want. This includes, now this is the major one, okay? Are you listening here, listener? Now the Bible can be reproduced lightning fast, okay? And you got to think about it. Up until this time, you know, Bibles were not readily available. This was not like, you know, I'm gonna go down to Walmart or Books a Million or whatever and buy my own copy of the Bible. I mean, to have a copy of a Bible was a rare, rare thing in this time. But now the printing press is going to come along in 1454. And all of a sudden you're going to see just, you know, that's the first thing that's going to get really printed, you know, in a mass way is the Bible. As a matter of fact, you can go look it up. It's called the Gutenberg Bible. You know, you can go look that up on the internet and do some research on it. So that was 1454. And then also you've got Columbus, Christopher Columbus, and his discovery of the New World in 1492. Okay, so the world's getting bigger, all right? Information's flowing faster. The world is getting bigger, and this is going to change, you know, especially in Europe. You're going to see a lot of westward migration across the Atlantic, obviously. The gospel is going to go with these people as they go to the New World. But yeah, the world's about to get bigger, and then obviously, you know, over the course of the next, you know, little bit, they're going to, you know, figure out a way to go fully around the world, and then from then on, it seems like the world gets smaller, right? The next thing that happened, and this is also in 1492, is Rodrigo Borgia and the papacy. Now, this is significant in the life of the Catholic Church, especially when you consider some of the topics that come up in the Reformation. Okay, so what happened is, and Reeves does talk a little bit about this in his book in chapter one, is Rodrigo Borgia becomes the Pope, and this is in 1492, and the way he does it was he essentially buys it. He buys out or intimidates all of the would-be competition to be Pope, and he becomes Pope. And as you can imagine, getting to the papacy in such a way would naturally lead to about how his papacy is going to go, right? And it is probably way worse than you think. You know, he fathered several illegitimate children, you know, had an actual mistress. He and the whole Borgia family was just kind of morally corrupt in this way. You know, incest, and just treated the papacy like a giant frat party. Okay. And so, you know, obviously when you see the man that's kind of like the representative of your faith, you know, acting like this, that causes a lot of, you know, there's a lot of ripple effects, you know, that go throughout the rest of the Catholic Church because of, the Borgian papacy. And, you know, and it's really, it's just a madhouse. It's a circus. And that does a lot to, you know, harm the papacy, harm the Catholic Church, and drive people away from it, right? And so that's one of the biggest things that happened during that time, at 1492, and that's going to contribute to the Reformation going forward. And then in 1516, So I'm jumping up ahead a little bit here. Erasmus makes a new translation of the Latin Bible. That's called the Vulgate. Okay, Erasmus comes out with a new translation. And one of the significant differences about the translation just comes because I think what happened was Erasmus had access to some other, original manuscripts. Well, in the process of translating this, you know, there's a couple of changes that happen in the Vulgate, okay? And one of the main ones is he translates what was originally known as the word penance to the word repentance. So instead of penance, you have repentance. Now, just stop for a second and imagine how that would inform your understanding of the gospel message, of the biblical message, you know, to go from penance all of a sudden to repentance. I mean, there's a huge difference there, right? And so you know, you have this difference that happened, and that's going to further, you know, harm the Catholic Church. Well, then in 1517, you have Luther, and he hammers his 95 Theses to the door in the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And, you know, I think if you aren't familiar with the 95 Theses, you tend to be under the impression that they are something that they were not. Like, I think a lot of people, when you mention Luther and the 95 Theses, what they think was Luther pinned these 95 Theses on the door of this Catholic church in Wittenberg, and then boom, away the Reformation went, you know, it just went crazy because everybody's like, oh no, I never thought about this. But that is not actually what happened. And we're going to talk about the 95 Theses a little bit more in a later class, but what Luther was doing with the 95 Theses was he was trying to be a good Catholic, okay? Like, I'll say it again. The point of the 95 Theses was for the defense of the Pope and for Luther to be a loyal, good Catholic, all right? And so what the 95 Theses concern themselves with are indulgences. And so what happened was Martin Luther saw the problem, you know, with how the Catholic Church was using the indulgences and how they were explaining indulgences, you know, and tying indulgences to forgiveness of sin and all of this kind of unbiblical, you know, nonsense. And so what happened was Luther pinned these 95 Theses on the door there in the church in Wittenberg. And, you know, and it was in order to correct things and keep things from getting out of hand. He saw like the potential problem of man, people are going to, you know, really get upset about these indulgences. So somebody needs to, you know, say something to correct the matter. Now, in the course of doing this, these 95 Theses are going to be kind of like the first step that Martin Luther really makes toward, you know, a biblical faith and understanding what the gospel message is. Like, this is kind of like the thing that gets the ball rolling, so to speak. But it is not, in fact, the beginning of the Reformation, okay? And then one other major world event that happens. In 1543... Copernicus comes out with the idea of heliocentrism. All right, so up until 1543, you know, a lot of people had the idea that the Earth was the center of, you know, everything, of the galaxy even. And, you know, what Copernicus comes up with is no, you know, that the sun is at the center of our solar system, and the Earth is going around the sun. And so, you know, and look, that idea was actually rejected by the Catholic Church. Heliocentrism was rejected by the Catholic Church. And so, you know, you have all of these kind of world-changing things that are going on in the time of the Reformation. And you can just imagine, you know, what kind of changes in the world are happening with all of these findings and different things that are going on. And look, and that's by no means an exhaustive list that I just gave you there. So, having said all that, we do need to talk a little bit about the teachings of the Catholic Church, right? You know, I mean, like Reeves' quote said just a few minutes ago, you know, I mean, the Reformation happens, you know, against the teachings of the Catholic Church, but I prefer to put it more in the positive that the Reformation happens, you know, to glorify God based on what the Bible says, based on what His Word says. But inevitably, there is a, you know, there's a polemical side to this, and it's against the teaching of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And so we need to talk about in this class, what I'm going to start in this one, and it's going to continue on into the recording for class three, is, you know, different papist teachings that contributed to the Reformation. And one of the places you can go to really fully understand these is the Council of Trent. Okay, and that's where we're gonna start today. But the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Okay, and you know, there's a lot of unbiblical things that the Catholic Church does. You know, you think about the papacy and one man being the head of a faith, which the head of the church is Jesus Christ. That's, you know, but then we say that the Pope is the head of the church on earth, right? And you know, it's unbiblical, especially the way that they elevate the office of Pope, which, by the way, is really just the Bishop of Rome. Positionally, the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. Like, think about that for a second, because positionally, you know, we're right here by New Orleans. Well, there's a Bishop of New Orleans, you know. So the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. But again, remember, you got the Borgias there, you know, staining the office of the papacy and making it look bad. But then you've got councils. And councils are an interesting thing, too, because they meet together, much like some of the councils of the early church fathers, to clarify biblical doctrine and biblical teaching, obviously for the Catholic Church in this case. But, you know, in time, there's this question of who has more authority, councils or the Pope, right? And this is a big issue because here's the thing. Sometimes the councils and the Pope don't always say the same thing. They contradict each other. So there's this, you know, kind of debate that goes on, you know, who has more say, the councils or the Pope. And eventually what the church decides is that the Pope does. And the council we're going to talk about in just a second is Trent, which was, again, the response to the Reformation. But then you have indulgences, all right? And, you know, with indulgences, this is happening in a time where the Catholic Church is raising boatloads of money, okay? They need money. They're redoing Rome. They're essentially constructing Vatican City, you know, St. Peter's Basilica, all that stuff. And it takes a lot of money to do it. And so how does the Catholic Church raise money? By promising time off of purgatory, which is a whole nother, you know, subject that we'll get into. if you pay money. So like you pay money and, you know, if you pay so much, well, then your, you know, great grandmother who's sitting in purgatory right now, she will, you know, have so many years taken off based on how much money that you give so that she can get to heaven faster. Okay. So remember what purgatory is. Purgatory is where you go to have your sins purged to get you ready for heaven. Okay. It's not a pleasant experience. Okay. And I'm obviously, I don't believe this. This is, you know, nonsense. This is fake. This is a lie. But what the papists believe is that you go to purgatory before you go to heaven, and purgatory gets you ready for heaven by purging all the sin out of you. Okay. And so the Catholic Church is selling these indulgences and advertising like, hey, if you give us money, you know, that'll take time off of your time in purgatory, which could be, you know, could be a long time, could be millions of years, right? And I think some of them were like, hey, if you give so much money, it's basically a clean slate, so to speak, like no purgatory at all. Okay, so you can see where this is going, right? I mean, you know, and then you've got, of course, the papist view on baptism, you know, which for them, they believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. In other words, you know, you've got to be baptized to be saved. Okay, but you can only get baptized in the church. So here you go. This relevance of the Catholic Church to the salvation of the papist, right? You know, all of this stuff happens through the church. And then, of course, you know, you have other things like transubstantiation, like how does the bread and wine that are being taken of at the Lord's table, the Eucharist, the, you know, communion, you know, how does that go from being bread and wine to the actual body and blood of Christ? So they teach transubstantiation. And look, all these topics that I'm talking about, if you read through chapter one, you'll see that Reeves touches on all of these. And then you've got the Mass. And, you know, in this time, and I think still today some, you know, the Mass is performed in Latin. So the priest is up there, he's performing the Mass, and he's speaking in Latin. Absolutely nobody can understand what he's saying. And this is how they, you know, this is how their liturgy goes. And so you have a bunch of people who are unable to read the Bible because either they're illiterate or don't have a copy of the Bible or both. They go to church and they go through a service that's in Latin. Now, let me ask you something. How much are they learning about Christ? How much are they learning about God and their need for forgiveness of sin and who Christ is and who God is? Like, essentially anything biblical. How are they learning it, right? And one of the answers offered at that time, as sad as this may sound, is by looking at the pictures in the stained glass windows. That's how the Catholic Church taught Christ, is by stained glass window pictures. Think about that. I mean, that's scary, isn't it? And then salvation. I mean, you know, think about papist teaching on salvation. You know, it's Jesus plus, right? What I like to call Jesus plus. You know, Jesus plus good deeds, plus works. That's how you get saved. Christ alone is not good enough. You gotta do stuff. You gotta earn this salvation, right? And then, of course, and this is another thing that's very perplexing, is the saints, right? And y'all, and right now, I want you to know something. I'm talking about medieval Roman Catholicism. And I don't know if there's anything on this list that they don't still do if you walk into a papist synagogue of Satan right now, that they're, you know, have stopped doing any of these. Think about the saints for a minute. You know, at any time you'll see the papist church, you know, they're, and they're all praying to Mary, for instance, or they're praying to some other saint. I mean, they worship them. And look, to be fair to them, if they heard me say that, they would say, no, we don't worship them. I'm trying to think of what the word is. It's like revere them or something similar to that. And that's what they believe. But here's the deal. If you look at what God considers to be worship, then I can tell you unequivocally, they worship the saints. They pray to them. They believe the saints are able to do things for them. And what they'll tell you is like, well, no, you know, but just imagine if you were in a tight spot, you know, wouldn't you want somebody in heaven to be advocating for you like Mary or Saint so-and-so, you know, advocating for whatever it is you need done? And it's like, the Bible says you do have an advocate, and his name is Jesus Christ. Okay, he is God's Christ, and he is your advocate, and he is your mediator. And so, you know, you've got all these things going on, and you know, the last one I want to talk about, besides the idolatry, right, of the saints and the papist church, but the papist use of Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. So turn with me there real quick. And I do want you to know about this first, because whenever you talk to the papists and how they can justify the things they do, inevitably what's going to come up is Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. So turn there real quick with me, and let's just read what it says. And I want you to understand how they're using this, okay? So Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And it says this. And this is, by the way, this is Christ speaking, and he's speaking to Peter and the rest of the disciples. But he says this. He says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So, you know, what you have here for the papists, okay, is a blank check to basically just determine, you know, whatever you want to be biblical truth. Okay, so in other words, for the papists, what Jesus is saying here is, look, whatever you decide to do, I'm with you on it. You know, go do it. And so that one verse has been so damaging to the theology of the Catholic Church and the way that they do things, because what this verse is saying, the way they're propping it up and using it, is they're, you know, using it as kind of like an end-all, be-all answer to any problem. If, you know, if the Pope decides, you know, hey, we're going to do it this way, then we're going to do it that way, and every, you know, and Christ is going to be okay with it. God's going to be okay with it. And, you know, and they have this biblical mandate right here. You see what it says right there in Matthew 16, 19? We do what we want. And that's exactly how they use that verse. That is our blank check to do what we want. And so, you know, whatever the Pope decides, you know, if he puts his little papal seal or mandate on it, then boom, it is as if God himself said it and God himself determined that. I'm just going to let that sit with you for a second. A man, a sinful man, decides that this is going to be the policy of the church. And Matthew 16:19 says that, hey, Christ is cool with it. I don't know about you, but I can see where that could be a problem, right? I mean, a huge problem. So, you know, that's how they use that particular verse. It's kind of like their blank check to just do what they want. You know, and obviously that's not what that verse means. That's not what that verse is talking about. You know, as a church, we have to understand, hey, what do verses like this mean? Because, excuse me, whenever you come across a verse like that, if you just take it out of context and you apply it in this way, I mean, you shipwreck the biblical message. I mean, what's happening in the context here? You know, Christ is asking the disciples, who do the people say I am? You know, he starts off with here, verse 13, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And then, you know, the disciples answer, you know, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, all right, verse 18, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, right? So Christ is building his church on the teachings of the apostles. You have another little reference for the papists here. They believe that that Peter is buried below St. Peter's Basilica. So they literally built the literal church literally on the Apostle Peter. Okay. So there's some misinterpretation there. But then he goes on to say, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And look, y'all, that is not saying that, hey, if you've got to, you know, make different policies in your church or rules or whatever, just go off and do that. We're okay with it. That's not what Christ is saying there, okay? But what he is saying is that the determinations that you make, and I'm talking here specifically, you know, in dealings with people or with different individuals or situations, you know, as long as you're making a biblical determination there, and you know that you know it's bound in heaven, okay? And so another place that you can go to kind of flesh this idea out a little bit is Matthew chapter 18, you know, with church discipline. Okay, so this is a good example of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16. Okay, so, you know, it says this in Matthew 18. Now, if your brother sins, and again, this is church discipline. Now, if your brother sins and go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there it is again, right? Again I say to you, verse 19, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So it's the determinations that you're making, you know, using God's word. Okay. You know, when you go back to Matthew 19, 16, 19, this is not a blank check. Okay. You know, decide on these things and then boom, go for it. It's no, the determinations that you're making based in God's word and the truth of God's word. Okay. Righteous judgments, so to speak, righteous judgments. And so, you know, when you look at the what the papists call the mandate of Matthew 16, 19, like I said, it's a blank check to do what we want. And they don't really see it as being within the confines of God's word. It is a, you know, like needing to go outside of God's word. That's kind of the use for it. Okay. So, you know, always be aware of how they view Matthew 16, 19. But, you know, one of the things that we need to understand, and we're about to get into some of the teachings of the Council of Trent here, is what's at the heart of the Reformation. Okay. So I've given you all of this stuff that, you know, we've just talked about here, about the teachings of the Catholic Church or some of their beliefs. But what is at the heart of the Reformation? What is really kind of the thrust of the Reformation, if you will, is a simple question, okay? How is one made right before God? Or you might say it this way, how can one be free of guilt in God's eyes? Or even a third way to say it, how can sinners come into right relationship with the holy God of all creation? Okay, so that is what is at the heart of the Reformation. And what that term is known as is justification, okay? So, you know, that's the heart of the Reformation is this idea of justification. So while we ask ourselves, what is justification? Well, justification is a gift from God in which he declares that the believer is righteous based upon his or her union with Christ. In other words, God legally declares that the believer is not guilty under his law. The believer is forgiven and counted as righteous before God. And for this, let's all turn to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to look at verses 21 through 30. Okay, so that's where we're going to see a little bit about justification. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 30. Starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? Or it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Excuse me. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. All right, so, you know, justification, in other words, is the work of God. It is a gift to the believer, okay? And that's how we're made right with God, because God gives that gift to the believer. All right, it's not because of what we've done or will do or going to do or any of that. It is because of what God has done, because of what Christ has done. So, and look, that's not what the medieval view of justification was. I mean, virtually all of Christendom, which is mainly the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation happening, this medieval time, you know, virtually everyone viewed justification as, you know, a person had to become righteous through his own willpower. All right? Like, in other words, you had to do things. You had to go out and essentially earn it, you know, show that you were a good person, right? Like, oh, I got to prove that I'm a good person so I can be justified, so that I can make it to heaven. And, you know, it's funny because I just read Romans, you know, 3:21 through 30. And, you know, when you go back just a little bit, you arrive at Romans 3:10-12, which, you know, no one is good, no one is righteous, no, not one. You know, so there is no making yourself good. There is no cleansing yourself, right? I mean, you know, and of course the Roman Catholic belief is the cleansing comes through baptism. But, you know, that's wrong. It's incorrect. It's not according to what God's word says. So now we're going to talk a little bit about what is the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation and justification. And for that, we're going to go to the Council of Trent. And this is where we're going to end our time today, I'm going to end right before where the next class, class number 3, picks up. But we're going to talk about, you know, what do the papists teach considering salvation and justification? And the Council of Trent is a great place to start because it is the apostate church's response to the Reformation. Okay. So I'm going to read something from the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent, I definitely would encourage you to look this up and do a little more research. But it was a council that was put together, you know, where they considered what the Reformation was teaching, right? So when you read the Council of Trent, a lot of the little, you know, articles, what are called canons that you read in there, seem like they're responding to something maybe that was taught in the Reformation. And that's exactly what's going on. So I'm going to read these to you. And they all end with this phrase of "let him be anathema." Okay, so we need to flesh that out just for a second so you understand. And to just kind of cut through all the red tape and get down to what the word anathema means, especially how the papists are using it in the Council of Trent, is "let him be anathema" is essentially saying "let him be damned." Okay. And the papist church will come back and say, no, that's not what we take that to mean nowadays. What we take that to mean is, you know, let him basically be cast out from the church. Well, slight problem with that is the Catholics believe that if you're not part of that church, you are damned. So, like, you know, they can kind of dress this this up any way they want to and claim it says this or claim it says that. But they're essentially saying that, you know, that you're damned to hell because of this view. Okay. And so, you know, the other thing is they still stand behind the Council of Trent. Okay. It's been a little less than 500 years since the Council of Trent, basically right at 500 years since the Council of Trent. They still back it up every jot and tittle. So, keep that in mind as we go through and read some of this. So from the Council of Trent, Session 4, Canon 24. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. In other words, what they're saying here is that, you know, your justification depends on your works. Okay, so notice that second part, it says, you know, but they claim that works are merely the fruits and signs of justification, not justification itself. Let him be damned. Okay? But, you know, and by the way, as I do each one of these, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what the papists say through the Council of Trent and then follow that up with what the Bible says. In other words, what does God say? So, we look at Hebrews 7:27. It says this, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Okay. So in other words, you know, there's no need for works or anything like that. You've been fully justified through Christ. Okay. There's no, you need to do these works to get saved or maintain salvation. You know, that's all been done in Christ. But then let's look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Is a brother or sister, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, or one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him by righteousness, and was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Now, I deliberately chose this passage for this exact moment because this is an absolute favorite section of the papists to say, see, you're justified by works and not by faith alone, right? Because it says that in verse 24. You know, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so they love this scripture, but what it does, and this is where they see they shy away from Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it says not by works, and there's plenty of other places where it says not by works. And they prefer to stay here because it says point blank, you know, that that you're justified by works, which is not what the passage is saying, right? But I want you to be aware of this because, you know, this was the teaching 500 years ago. It's still the teaching now, okay? And as you know, or maybe you don't, what James is saying here, okay, is that if you don't have works, you don't have faith, okay? In other words, works proceed out of faith, okay? So if you have faith, that inevitably produces fruit, and that fruit is your works, you know? It's a, and really, what is the work? It's the obedience to the Word of God, okay? You know, and the Catholic Church is going to get, you know, hung up here on, well, you got to do good deeds. Okay. Well, you know, following God's word naturally flows into doing good deeds. Okay. So it really goes back to the word. All right. But, you know, you talk about Abraham. He was willing to sacrifice Isaac because he had faith, all right? His works flowed out of his faith. And so, yes, faith without works is not faith at all. It's unbelief. But nonetheless, you know, the Catholic Church takes that one verse and tries to claim it's, excuse me, it's not by faith alone. Which sets up clear contradictions throughout scripture. So, you know, again, and they still teach this. This is, they still stand behind this. Okay, well, let's go to another one. This is from session 4, canon number 29. If anyone saith that he who has fallen after baptism is not able by the grace of God to rise again, or that he is able to indeed recover the justice which he has lost, but by faith alone, without sacrament of penance, contrary to what the Holy Roman and Universal Church, instructed by Christ and his apostles, has hitherto professed, observed, and taught, let him be anathema. Okay, so right here, where the thrust of this one is found in that phrase, that he is able to indeed recover the justice by which he has lost, but by faith alone, without the sacrament of penance. So you've got a couple of things here. One, it's saying that you can lose your salvation, right? So, and that the way to recover that is through works, through the sacrament of penance. In other words, you know, where the papist goes and confesses his sins to a priest, and the priest declares him absolved as long as he goes and says however many Hail Marys or something ridiculous like that. That's how that salvation is recovered, okay? And so what does the Bible say in regards to that? Well, John 10, 28 through 29, I shall give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, your salvation can't be taken away, okay? Once you are saved, you are always saved. And look, that is, the Catholic Church will staunchly disagree with me on that, right? But, I mean, you look at John 10 right there, verse 28 and 29, and it's clear. You know, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And look, that's great news for us, because I think of, you know, who would try to snatch me out of the Father's hand? And I'm talking about me personally. And the answer is I would. You know, I would use my sin to snatch myself out of the Father's hand. Not because I actually wanted to, because, look, everybody desires salvation, right? But because that's where my sin would get me. Okay? If I was able to lose my salvation, I would. And that's the story of every human that's ever lived, save one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every single person who's ever lived would be going to hell right now if they could lose their salvation, because guess what? You would. But what about, while we're on the subject of John, John chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. It says this, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So, here's the thing, okay, and this is a generally troubled part of the gospel message for the Catholic Church. The gospel message actually is focused on God. It's focused on Christ, not on the believer. Okay, yes, the believer is part of the gospel message, because the believer needs to understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. But here's what Christ is saying here. "I've chosen you, you're mine, I'm not going to lose you." But what the Catholic Church is saying is, oh, you know, you are going to, you know, lose it. You know, it's focused on what the gospel message, which is a fake gospel message that the Catholic Church is advertising, is a message that's focused on man. Here's what you got to do to earn salvation. Here's what you got to do to re-earn salvation. Here's what you got to do to keep salvation. It's nonsense. It's unbiblical, and it's a lie. And so let's keep going. Still on session 4 here. Now we're at Canon 30. "If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is remitted, and that the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that their ways," I think is what that's supposed to say, "that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next purgatory, before the entrance of the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema." All right, so in other words, that, you know, what the crux of that's being said here is that the cleansing, that the justification provided by Christ is not enough. In other words, you need to be cleansed even more before you get to heaven. In other words, okay, just cutting through all the red tape and getting right down to it, you know, Christ is not enough to get you to heaven. Point blank. That's what's being said here. Okay. And so what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, you know, Romans 8, 28 through 30. "And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, you know, it's not one of those things that's kind of like, if this happens, you have to do that to keep, kind of like keep the path to heaven open or whatever. you know, you don't have to go through purgatory to get to heaven. I mean, that's just, it's a lie, right? And so, you know, God has had this plan from the beginning that that would be where you would find yourself is in heaven. Why? Because of what God has done. You know, if you go back and you read Romans 8, 28 through 30, what I want you to notice is that every single pronoun in there, well, not every single pronoun, but like almost the whole passage is focused on God. Okay, again, you've got to remove this focus from, you know, man and himself and his struggle to be justified and put it back on God, because God is both the just and the justifier, like it said in Romans chapter 3. So, you know, this whole idea of you know, you've got to be cleansed and all that, it's already happened in Christ. God's doing it. God has interceded to do what you could not do. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, being Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, I'm going to say that again. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. All right. And so, you know, I mean, what else do you need to say? Like, first of all, purgatory is a lie, but would it actually be needed, given what the biblical truth is, that all this work has been done in Christ? Absolutely not. I know I'm over a little bit of time here, but I do want to get y'all caught up here. Session 4 still, Canon 32. If one saith that good works of one that is justified are in such a manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and attainment of that eternal life. If so be, however, that he depart in grace and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Okay. So let's go through this one a little bit slower, because, you know, I want us to definitely make sure we're understanding it. But it says that the good works of one that is justified are in such a manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified. In other words, okay, the claim that, you know, that we do works, you know, and that's God, not our own merit. Okay. In other words, you know, going back to kind of like what Romans 3 says, you know, about us being no one is righteous, no, not one, you know. And then it goes on to say, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and merit of Jesus Christ, who he belongs to, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life. So in other words, y'all, here you go again. It's this idea that works mean something, that works justify you, that works make you more worthy of salvation, of justification, of heaven, right? But, you know, Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. You know, and you can go back and look at Psalm 14 there, because that's where Paul is quoting from in that particular passage, Psalm 14. But then you've got Ephesians 2:10. Okay, so that was the negative side of the coin. What about the positive side? Well, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his, Christ's, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here's the question, y'all, straight up. Are your good works yours, or are they God working in you? You know, I mean, and on top of that, do they make you more worthy of justification? Right? I mean, that's what the Catholic Church teaches. But with that one, I've got us caught up to where class three will pick up. So I'm a little bit over time here today. But thanks for listening. And again, this was class two. So the next one you'll want to listen to is class three. And in that, I pick up right where I left off right here. So thanks for listening, everybody. Bye.